But we're trying to look at this book, which is a very, in every way, a very practical book. When you look at the various letters that were written to Christians that we have in the New Testament, it's very practical. There's a lot in here that we can take and learn from and say, here's what I need to do to be a better Christian. We start, look back up in chapter 1 and verse 2 just to get the context of what we're looking at, where James tells these Christians, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I know that's not our typical reaction, but I want you to see a couple words there that we pointed out last week. One is that our reaction is to be one of joy, that we experience these things for Christ. Another word that we need to see is the word all. I don't count it some joy or a little joy, I count it all joy. Another word to see in that verse is the word when. God doesn't say you might have various trials come upon you. God doesn't say if you you have some trials come from you on the outside. God says when this happens, we need to count it all joy. And so that we need to think about that in reaction to how we deal with these things. Knowing, he says in verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. And that's what we were talking about at the end of class last week and when the bell got us. But when we pray to God, our prayers need to be prayers of faith. How do you know that God hears you when you pray? How do you know that? How do you know that the prayer that we just prayed a moment ago together at the beginning of our class, how do you know that it went somewhere beyond just this room? Nobody else in this building, except, well, I guess out in the lobby wherever the speakers are, but the other classrooms didn't hear it. How do we know that it penetrated this roof? How do we know that it left here? How do we know that God heard us? Okay. The Bible says we know. And we looked at the verse last week in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says we know that whatever we ask, he hears us. How do we know that? Because he tells us that. So when I pray, let him ask in faith with no doubting. How do I know that God hears me? Because he says that he does. He's promised me that he does. Mickey?
Also, there's a stack of evidence showing where he's answered people's prayers.
Okay. Mickey points to her Bible and says there's a stack of evidence showing where God has heard prayers and answered prayers. Do you read about any answered prayers, God hearing prayers and answering prayers in the Scripture? We've got all sorts of examples of that. How strong is your faith? We talked about last week the fact that when we pray, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that not only do we know that he hears us, but the passage also says that we have whatever we ask of him. What does that mean? Does God sometimes answer our prayers by saying yes and giving us what we ask? Does he sometimes answer yes and give us what we ask, but it's a little bit later than maybe when we think we'd like to have it? Does sometimes God answer our prayers by saying, no, I don't think that's what you need, and does not give us the petition that we ask of him? How is it that God can sometimes answer no, and yet the Bible says, 1 John chapter 5, a couple times in the Gospel of John, here in this own, several places in the New Testament, that we have whatever we ask? Well, if we have whatever we ask, how could he ever say no? Okay. One thing we've got to understand is that when we ask in faith, James chapter 4, this book we're studying, says it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says it, that we ask according to his will. What does that mean? If the Bible says, even in the book of James, you go over to chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, draw near unto God. That's verse 8. Submit yourselves unto Him. When I submit my will to the will of God, chapter 4, verse 7. When I submit my will to His will, and then I pray and I ask for something, whose will is superior when I ask? Whose will am I submitting to when I ask? Does God know better than we do? Much better. Does God see things differently than we do? Does God see the big picture when we're when we've got tunnel vision and we only see what we want to see? Does God know what we need even before we ask Him? When we ask, when He asks, verse 6, let Him ask in faith. This needs to be our determination without any wavering. With full trust, we ask Him with no doubting. If we pray in faith and we lay it before God, and we often say we turn it over to God, if we doubt after that, if we doubt that God has heard us, if we doubt that He will answer us, if we doubt that, you know, maybe this isn't worth bringing to God, maybe this is too minor of a thing to bring to the Almighty God, if we start doubting either God or doubting ourselves or doubting prayer, where's our faith? No, we're not asking in faith. We're asking based upon our abilities or our understanding. But we've got to get doubt out of our lives. 4, verse 6 says, the one who doubts, if you ask God and then you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. You know, we think about the waves as they crash upon the beach, but you go out in the ocean and you see these waves, you see these currents, you see the water moving back and forth. Goes one direction, then goes another. And God says that's what a doubting person is like. The word doubting in this verse means that you're of two minds. First you go this direction. Oh, well, maybe I'll go over here. Well, you know, maybe this wasn't a bad idea after. Well, I don't know. Maybe I should go over here. And God says that's like that surf. That's like the waves. Driven by the wind and tossed. Look at what He says in verse 7. What is this man who doubts? This man who's like the waves of the sea driven back and forth. What should he suppose that he will receive from God? If I come before God and I doubt what He has told me, if I doubt that He's going to answer me, let that man, verse 7, let not that man suppose he will receive, what word do you have? Anything. So if I pray to God and I ask for something, but then I doubt that God is going to answer that prayer, God says, not only should I suppose that I'm not going to receive the something, I better not suppose I'm going to receive anything. What does that say about how dependent I need to be on God? How much I need to trust God? That He's going to give me what I need. Not necessarily what I want. There's a difference. We teach that to our kids, right? You know, I need a bicycle for Christmas. Oh, really? You know, I need a new lunchbox. I need to buy lunch tomorrow. I hear that all the time. I need to buy lunch tomorrow. Everybody else is buying lunch tomorrow. I need to buy lunch tomorrow. You don't need to buy lunch tomorrow. There's a difference between our wants and our needs. We understand that with our children, and we understand it with God. We need to remember that we ask in faith. He who is double-minded, verse 8, he who is double-minded is unstable in how many of his ways? Not just some of them. If you doubt God, you're double-minded. And the one who is double-minded is unsteady, he's wavering. He's unstable. This was a word that was used then of a drunk who was staggering back and forth and couldn't walk straight. That's what we are if we doubt God. That's the word he chose to use. If you doubt God, if you're double-minded, you're staggering back and forth. You're not sure which way. How much trust does that show God that we have in him? You know, you think about how often Jesus said to his disciples and even some of those people around him, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" Even to those men who were right there with him. He said it to Peter, didn't he? When Peter got out on the water and walked to Jesus, and then he began to sink, picked him up, got back in the boat. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I'd say Peter had a lot of faith, wouldn't you? Would you have gotten out of the boat? He had to have some faith because he didn't sink, did he, immediately? Have you ever walked on water? Peter did. That took faith. He believed he could do it. But then at some point, faith gave way to doubt. And he sank. "Oh, you of little faith," Jesus said. And in this context, God puts in here three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. A section here that really is about, remember, this is in the context of trials. Because even in verse 12, blesses the man who endures these trials. And so in the context of trials, Jesus talks about here's a poor man who becomes rich, and here's a rich man who becomes poor. Which one of those has it better? The poor man becoming rich or the rich man becoming poor? Which one of them's got it better? The rich man becoming poor. How many people would agree with Cornelius that the rich man becoming poor is much better than the poor man becoming rich? Cornelius, you don't have anybody with you, man. You're hanging by yourself. Okay, how many people would say it's better for the poor man to become rich than the rich man to become poor? There's nobody on that one either. All right. Why aren't you buying this? Why in the section, in the context of trials, does God talk about a poor man who becomes rich and a rich man who becomes poor? Does a poor man who becomes rich, he doesn't have any trials anymore, does he? I mean, all of his cares and worries are gone. He's got money now, right? There's no trials, there's no tribulations, no temptations, nothing's going to go wrong now that the poor has become rich, right? Right, Novell? Trials are gone? Oh, okay. So a poor man becoming rich, verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother," the one who's poor, "glory, rejoice in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." What's the analogy? And it's one frequently used in the scriptures. What's the analogy between the riches that a man has and the man himself? This is not just talking about his riches perishing. Talking about the man himself. What's the analogy? Okay, there's several things. There's 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about the love of riches. So now you've got riches, the money. Then you've got the love of riches, our attitude towards that money. And then you've got the man, the person himself. What does this passage say? Verse 10 says, "As a flower of the field will pass away." Nicole? Good. The rich man and the poor man are both going to pass away, aren't they? Well, what does the richness or the poorness determine whether you're going to pass away or not? Or even the speed by which you're going to pass away? Not necessarily. Tasha, what were you going to say? Yeah. Material things are very much temporary. So can these material things, can they bring trials into our lives? Can the pursuit of the material things bring trials into our lives. Keep it in the context of this passage. If we pursue material things, can that bring trials to our lives? With more riches comes more responsibility and comes more headaches, right? But surely it means that it comes with more than that. But as the flower of the field passes away, so also, go down to the end of verse 11, so also the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. What's going to happen to us? This same book, go to chapter 4. This same book in chapter 4, verse 14, says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Our life vanishes away, chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 1 and verse 11 says that the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Where does our focus need to be? Chapter 1 and verse 2. Blessed is this person, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. When we look at our lives and we look at those troubles that come to us, if I'm a poor man, are there going to be trials that I have, difficulties I have, troubles that come upon me because I don't have the wealth, I don't have the material things that would make life a little easier? Am I going to have trials in life? If I'm rich, am I going to have trials in life? If I'm, what's middle of the road, what's that called? Middle of the road, whatever that is, between poor and rich. Middle class, all right, I knew it was middle something. I just run them over there in the middle of the road. Am I going to have certain troubles and trials in my life? So what does this need to say? It needs to say that I need to get the proper perspective on where I am. He had just talked about putting our faith in God. He had just talked about putting our entire faith in God, no doubting. And then he comes and talks about riches. Too many of us put our faith and our confidence in our things, in our money, in our riches, when those things can fade away, just like the flower. Those things, just like the stock market. You know, just like, you know, we have and then we don't have. And what will we do if that happens? How strong is our faith in God? When Job went from having to not having, what was his reaction? Was his reaction, oh, I'm going to curse God. This isn't cool, God. You know, I had all of this and you've allowed it to be taken away from me and now I have nothing. Did he turn on God? He remained strong. How do you do that? I think it's chapter 5 and verse 7 of this book that it brings Job back into the picture as the man of patience. How do you have that kind of patience? How do you have that kind of determination? Nicole? Okay. You don't focus on the things of this life. It's hard to do, isn't it? This book, chapter 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Too often our lives are trying to go in two different directions. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It's not possible. And Jesus was talking about, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus was talking about God and what? Mammon. What's mammon? Riches. I can't serve two masters at the same time. I'm either going to have faith in one, I'm either going to love one and hate the other. I can't go in two different directions, Jesus says. Same thing with God. How strong is our faith in God? Look at verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. What does the word blessed mean, by the way? We've seen this word, but we see it a lot, obviously, in the Beatitudes. What does the word blessed mean in chapter 1, verse 12? Happy. What kind of happiness? Is it, when we think of happiness, how often is our happiness today, personal happiness, how much of that is derived from outward circumstances? On your level of happiness during the day, how much of it is determined, whether it go high or whether it go low, how much of that is determined by what's happening? How much of it is determined by the circumstances of the day? Does your happiness fluctuate during the day? Sure it does. You know, and so if our happiness is fluctuating during the day, how can we have a happiness? God talks about being happy, talks about being blessed. Jesus used the word right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly. When God looks at Christians being happy, when God looks at Christians being blessed, He's not talking about a happiness that's based upon outward circumstances. If our happiness as a Christian is based upon, is derived from what's happening around us, we're going to be miserable people, aren't we? I mean, people are going to look at us as Christians and say, hey, you're supposed to be a happy person. Why are you so miserable? Well, because, you know, all these terrible things are happening to me. There are those emotions that we have. And then there is a blessing that comes to us, a happiness. Some would call it a happiness. Some would call it a peace. Some would call it a joy. Isn't it interesting that all of those are part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? But whatever you might call it, God says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. There it is again. Verse 2, he said, count it all joy when these trials come. Now he says in verse 12, you're happy. You're blessed. Happy and blessed is the one who endures temptation. Does James have some kind of a sick sense of humor? I mean, here you are, and blessed are you when you endure temptation. Yes, Kathy. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. The key is, Kathy says, the key is the word endure. What does the word endure mean? In your mind, draw a line from the word endure in verse 12 back up to verses 3 and 4 where we have the word patience. Knowing that the testing of your faith, same thing as temptations down in verse 12. The testing of your faith in verse 3, same thing as temptations down in verse 12. This is all talking about outward trials that come upon a Christian. So in verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. What's patience? Endurance. Steadfastness. A determination to make it through. It's not just the word endurance and the word patience, as it's used here in James and as it's used in the New Testament for Christians, doesn't talk about that as a Christian, I have this trial that comes upon me and I'm just going to stand there and I'm going to hold on to it and I'm going to wait for it to pass. It's not just that I'm able to hold it and hold it in place. The word endurance, as it's used in the New Testament, is that I'm steadfast, I'm continuing. These temptations, these trials, they're not stopping me. I'm going to keep on keeping on. I'm going to be able to bear up under it because that's what the word means. But I'm also going to be able to continue on in serving. This will get us off track. But Galatians 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens. What's one way that you and I can endure these trials and these temptations? One way we can do it is by having our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us. You know, dealing with the world, dealing with temptations, dealing with trials is hard when you're by yourself. But when you have a brother or a sister in Christ who is willing to be right there beside you and to bear up under it with you, to help you to endure it, then blessed is that one who endures temptation. What's going to happen if we endure? What's going to happen if we remain steadfast during these temptations. What's the result? Verse 12. Okay, when we persevere, the promise is that we will receive, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who do what? Who love him. How does God know who loves him and who doesn't? He knows all things. Good answer. How does God know that we love him? Do we do what, Jerry? We pass the test. We've been approved. How do we do that? By being obedient, Mike says. Somebody said, by keeping his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments.
Watch and pray.
1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John says, in this is the love of God. What's the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And the end of the verse says, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's the way the world looks at being a Christian, isn't it? Oh, well, they got all those do's and don'ts, and I couldn't live under all of that stuff. That's just too much. God says, no, these commandments are not burdensome. But if I do them, it reflects my love to God. What if I don't do them? What does it reflect? That I don't love God. What if I don't endure these trials that come upon me? If I give up, blessed is the man who endures these trials that come upon him. Well, what if I don't endure them? What if I just say this isn't worth it? What if I say, I'm tired of these things. All of these trials in this context are coming upon people because they're living the Christian life. What if the Christian just finally says, enough, that's it. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. Is he blessed? No. Will he receive the crown of life? No. Say again. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 2 says he's in worse condition then than he was before he became a Christian. So tie this word love in verse 12 with the word faith in verse 6. How deep is your love for God? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How deep is your faith in God? That I won't doubt him, I won't question him, I won't put anything... Now, go into verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God, what? Cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt any man. When you get to verse 13, James has gone from talking about these outward trials in these previous verses to now talking about these inward temptations. Talking about these inward temptations to go and to sin. And James says, what part does God have in those inward temptations for us to sin? What part does God have? None. Does God have any part in trials that may come in our life to test our faith? Go back up to verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Do we read anywhere in this book about God testing faith? Did he do it with anyone? When you read it, the story of Abraham, was Abraham's faith tested? Yes. Did God ever tempt Abraham to do evil? No. And we've got to separate those two things in our minds, that there may be trials, there may be tests of our faith. Verses 1 through 12 have talked about these outward trials that test our faith. But you get to verse 13, and now it's talking about, hey, come here and do this. Come here and commit this evil. And God says, James says, we need to understand that when we are tempted, we had better not say, I am tempted by God. Now notice, we saw this word back up in verse 2. It's here in verse 13. Let no one say, if he is tempted. What do you got in verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted. Are you going to be tempted to do wrong? Was Jesus tempted to do wrong? Everyone is tempted to do wrong, but we don't need to lay it at God's feet. God, what relationship does God have with evil? Any kind of relationship? It is contrary to his very nature. It's not that God has made a decision that, well, I will not lay evil out in front. I will not tempt my people to sin. It's not that God has made that decision. It's that God's very nature has nothing to do with evil. He is completely separated. The book of Habakkuk says that the very idea of evil, it's God doesn't even have a relationship. He can't even look at it. We think about sin. We think about the fact that sin separates us from God. There in the book of Habakkuk, it says God can't even look at it. It's just contrary to who he is. Cannot be tempted by evil, and God does not tempt anyone. But, verse 14, so if God's not doing the tempting, where is the temptation coming from? But each one is tempted when, there's that word again, he is drawn away by what? By somebody else's desires? What does it mean to be drawn away? Deceived? Enticed, captivated. When somebody sets a trap to catch a, what do they set a trap for? Catch a mouse, to catch a rat, to catch a bear, to catch an animal out in the wild. They set a trap. Would they put any kind of allurement around that trap, or do they just set the trap out there and, you know, make it visible that the trap is there, you know, and have a sign that says, trap over here, put your foot right here? They set a trap, and then they lure them in. They bring them in. How does a mouse know to go? How does a rat know to go to that trap? Oh, yeah, you put the cheese on there, right? You put the peanut butter or whatever you use in your traps, you know. Now, when you put the trap there, when you laid the trap, and I know you've done this in your attic, when you've laid the trap there, was the rat sitting right next to it? I mean, when you laid the trap, I mean, did you lay it next to the trap and just lay it next to the rat and say, okay, there you go. Where was the rat? Hiding. But you've put something there and, oh, he's got to come check it out. What have you done? You have drawn him away from his hiding place. You've drawn him away from safety. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? Is it Satan's fault? Who's laying the trap there? Who's laying the temptation there? Well, Satan's doing it, but he's trying to get us out of our hiding place. But what is it that's leading us out of our hiding place? Our own desires. If Satan were to lay a trap here and then put a bomb on it, is that going to draw you out? Do you have a temptation? Do you have a lustful desire for bombs? Nobody's raising their hand. Cornelius, you want to raise your hand? Nobody's raising their hand. Okay. So we're not allured by that. So Satan doesn't use that. But Satan will put something on that trap that we want. And it's the combination of Satan's enticements. Look at the two words. Drawn away by his own desires and James chapter 1, verse 14. enticed. Two things that are involved. What does the next verse say happens? When desire has what? Conceived. What did you say? When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Think about the graphic nature of how this is being described. You've got in that verse that there are our desires and there are Satan's enticements. You got both of them together. He entices us, but his enticements only work when it's our desires that are involved. Two things. When desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. How many people does it take to conceive a child? Two, right? Not one. You got to have two. When a mother gives birth, how many people have been involved in the conception and the birth of that child? Well, there couldn't have been one. There's two people involved. When it comes to desire, conceiving, and giving birth to sin, how many are involved? Two. It's not just Satan, and it's not just me. It's the two together. Here's his enticements. Here's his trap. And he's laid it out there. But his trap does nothing to me if my desires are not there. But his enticements and my desires, when they come together, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. What if my desires never do anything? What if he lays the temptations out there and I'm tempted to come out of my hiding place? What if that rat, I'm tempted to go out, but what if I don't go out? Have I sinned? No, because the two have not been brought together. Temptation is not a sin. But when those desires are coupled with the enticements and I give in to them, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, when it's mature, what's the end result of sin? Death. Separation. That's what the word death means. That I am going to be separated from God for all eternity. Is it any wonder that the very next verse says, is it verse 16? The very next verse says what? Don't be deceived. We are deceived, aren't we? We're deceived because Satan's laying these enticements out there. We're deceived because we say, oh, no, yeah, I'll never get near that trap, or that'll never allure me, or that'll never draw me away. And God says, don't be deceived. Understand how powerful Satan is. Understand how alluring his devices are. Understand how destructive your desires are. Don't be deceived. When these trials come upon you, when these temptations come upon you, endure them. But go back to what we started with in verse 6. Put your faith in God. If you put your faith in yourself, well, I will never give in to that. You're going to give in to it. But you put your faith in God. He's faithful. Won't allow you to be tempted more than what you're able to bear. Okay, we'll pick up verse 17 next week.